Thank you, Taylor. I'm delighted to see all of you here this morning. We really, really missed you. It didn't seem right. It was not Sunday without meeting with the marathon class. It just was not the same. You're confusing me this morning because you're not sitting in your regular seats. I think you just try to grab a seat wherever you could, and consequently you're not in the same places. But just delighted to see you all. I think next Sunday might be worse because we have some cowboy lovers who didn't come to the class this morning because they wanted to see the beginning of the game. I'll get you out in time, maybe even a little early this morning, so you can get out as soon as possible. I know that's important. It's very important. I also want to say thank you on behalf of Max and me for your many Christmas cards and your gifts, your notes, and then the outstanding cash gift that you gave to Taylor, Jimmy, and Max and me. It was just overwhelming. I just want to say thank you. It's just a privilege to teach this class. It's a high honor. I would really miss this ministry. I'd do it for nothing. I really would. I really would. It's a great privilege. I had a joke given to me. Oh, first of all, I want to say it's been a quiet week this week in Charles Place, where we live in Central Plano. Seminary began classes this week, so we're back in the harness with that once again. So seminary and class are getting back to the old grind once again, which I like. Joanne Schierling, who is right here with Jim, whom we've known for years, gave me this morning. It's so good, I was going to give it a later time, but this is just too good not to give today. An elderly man in Florida had owned a large farm for several years. He had a large pond in the back, fixed up nicely, picnic tables, horseshoe courts, a volleyball court, and some apple and peach trees. The pond was properly shaped and fixed up for swimming. One evening, the old farmer decided to go down to the pond and look it over. He grabbed a 5-gallon bucket to bring back some fruit. As he neared the pond, he heard voices shouting and laughing with glee. As he came closer, he saw it was a bunch of young teenage girls skinny dipping in his pond. Well, he made the women aware of his presence, and they all went to the deep end. One of the women shouted to him, "We're not coming out until you leave. Get away, you dirty old man." The old man frowned. "I didn't come down here to watch you ladies swim naked or make you get out of the pond naked." I guess he'd say in Texas, naked. Naked. Holding up the bucket, he said, "I'm here to feed the alligator." The last line is, "Old men still think fast." Well, this Sunday, we're beginning a new series on the book of Galatians. It doesn't have a thing to do with the lesson, Dave. It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're about to say. But this Sunday, we are beginning a series on the book of Galatians. It's a very, very meaningful book. I love this book. It's a very significant book. You're going to find as we get into it that it is very similar to Romans in certain sections. We took the book of Romans and finished the study on it a couple of years ago, so this would be a good review of some of the doctrines and some of the lessons that we saw in that book, plus other things that are not found in Romans. You remember about 3 years ago, maybe longer, we had a series on fundamentals of the faith, some of the basic doctrines that we believe in. And again, Galatians will remind us of those and underscore that. It's a good book to take at this juncture in our class life. You notice in the introductory matters in your outline, we are looking, first of all, at the importance of the epistle. And the first thing is, of course, it sets forth the apostolic authority of Paul. Now, we just read that, it means nothing, because we do not realize the significance of apostolic authority. We'll be discussing that later on in this session. But there are two books that basically defend Paul's apostolic authority. One is 2 Corinthians, and the other is Galatians. And the reason you had this is because in both books, his apostleship was being denigrated. It was being destroyed by false teachers. So he is forced to defend his apostleship, and he'll do that here. The second thing is, in presenting the doctrine of justification by faith, one of our fundamental doctrines, in fact, a fundamental doctrine of all evangelical Christianity, is justification by grace through faith. I'm so sorry to say that many groups don't understand that. You hear much about Christ dying for our sins and paying for our sins, and we think we know the gospel. But many times, we don't really know the gospel. And we must have the doctrine of justification by faith, by grace through faith, clearly in our minds. And Paul does this in the book of Galatians. We're going to see this very clearly. Thirdly, in defending Christian liberty. Now, when you think about this, or I should say, T-A-I. What does T-A-I mean? Think about it. He's writing to people who are Christians. If he's writing to people who are Christians, why is he defending the doctrine of justification by faith? They're saved already. Why talk about justification by faith? Because justification by faith leads to Christian liberty. I'd like to have you jot down a note if you're not taking notes, or if you are taking notes. Just jot this down. The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. I'm going to come to that in the conclusion. But the method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. How you are saved determines how you live the Christian life. You cannot separate them. We'll talk about that. The fourth thing is presenting a picture of the apostolic age. Sometimes you have people say, what we need to do is go back to the apostolic age. We need to get back to the pristine church. Well, folks, there ain't no pristine apostolic church. When you look at the early church, there were all kinds of problems. There were sins. Good night. When he writes to the Corinthians, he reproaches them because of incest in the congregation, being left unjudged. There were all kinds of sins in the early church. And there were struggles. You have to remember that the early church was purely Jewish. Every Christian was Jewish in the early church. And then Gentiles began to come in. How do you relate to the Gentiles? And how do the Gentiles relate to the Jews? It was a tremendous struggle to find this transition from a Jewish church to a Gentile church. Should Christians be circumcised? That is, males. Should male Christians be circumcised? Should they keep the law of Moses? What about the Sabbath day? What about foods, dietary regulations? So all kinds of things were being hammered out, and you're going to see that in this book. That leads, of course, to the next point in separating Christianity from Judaism. When you read the book of Acts, you soon learn the key thought there is found in one word, transition. Transition. How you transition from a Jewish church to a Christian church, to a Gentile church, I should say. And the separating Christianity from Judaism was very important. They're two different religions. I'll take a minute on this one. When the Romans would conquer a nation, they would not permit any new religions. Any religions that were there at the time were permitted to continue, but no new religion. Consequently, when the Romans conquered the Jews, Israel, Judaism was accepted. That was a legitimate religion. But when Christianity came up, how did that relate to the Roman government? Well, it's very interesting, when Paul was at Corinth, he was brought before a governor, proconsul, called Gallio, accused by the Jews of teaching insurrection, teaching rebellion against Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And Gallio just wipes it out and says, "Oh, you Jews, if this were a matter of Roman law, I'd discuss it. Since it's a word about your rules, your word, your laws, you see it to yourselves." Now, that was crucial. That was crucial. Because what it did is legally put Christianity under the umbrella of Judaism. So that's why he says, if this is, he's putting Christianity in with Judaism as a legitimate religion. They were different, of course. The Jews saw that. But Galileo didn't. And he put it under the umbrella of Judaism. But in time, of course, especially with Nero, it was totally changed. So in separating Christianity from Judaism. And then in the Reformation, the book of Galatians was a key book in this whole doctrine of justification by grace through faith in bringing about the Reformation. I happen to write some words on this like this. No other biblical book played as large a part in the Reformation as did Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Tenney, who's written a book on Galatians, Tenney alludes to it as the, quote, cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. One commentator, in speaking of this epistle, said, "Martin Luther put it to his lips as a trumpet to blow the reveille of the Reformation. He became so engrossed with this book, he called it his wife." These are his words. "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it, I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine." It was one of his favorite books of the Bible. In fact, he wrote a commentary on it. And that commentary is still being used today, which is amazing. You remember he posted his 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg in 1517. 1517. It's almost 400 years ago. And it was shortly after that he wrote his commentary on Galatians. And it's still used today. He goes on to say that he felt it was one of his most profitable works, and here are his words. "If I had my way about it," he said, "they would republish only those of my books which have doctrine. My Galatians, for instance." So it was very, very important in the whole story of the Reformation. If you're just interested in history, you ought to know Galatians, just because of its import in the Reformation. All right, let's move on now to the Galatians themselves. Interestingly, the word Gauls, G-A-U-L-S, Celts, C-E-L-T-S, Celts, K-E-L-T-S, and Galatians are all the same people. They're synonyms. Gauls, Celts, Celts, Galatians, they're all synonyms for the same group of people. This group of people shows up in dim, dark days of history, early history, in the eastern part of Europe. They migrated across to the western part, where France is today, and some, of course, even went across the English Channel. But then they went south to Italy. In fact, in 390 BC, they sacked Rome. They were a restless people, and they moved on into Greece, moved back towards the east to Greece. And the Greeks finally defeated them, and then they went on to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They overran the peninsula, and they were just unstoppable until finally they were driven by a whole coalition of forces in Asia Minor and driven to now you have to listen to this, otherwise you will get lost in the Hinckley, Minnesota underbrush. They were driven to the east, central part of Asia Minor, and that became known as Galatia or Galatia, Galatia. That's where the people lived. So the word Galatia referred to an area where the people lived. It's called the ethnological sense. It's the people area. When the Romans came, for some reason, they kept expanding the province of Galatia. So it came south. So you have the ethnological, where the people lived, and then the political meaning, where they weren't necessarily Galatians. They were a mixed group of people, just called Galatia. So when Paul says he's writing to the Galatians, or the churches of Galatia, brouhaha has existed among Bible scholars. Is what did he mean? So there's what's called the North Galatian theory, meaning he's referring to the people up north, the Galatians themselves. There is the political, or the South Galatian theory, which takes the political viewpoint that it looks at the people to the south. It can't be both. You want to say, well, why not take just both? No, it can't be. Because when Paul talks to the Galatians, he talks about a specific group of people who accepted him as a missionary, who accepted him when he ministered the gospel to them. And he was in North Galatia and South Galatia two different times. There's actually some debate as to whether he really ministered in North Galatia. When you read the first missionary journey of Paul in Acts 13 and 14, it's very clear he's in the South Galatian period. So I don't want to get involved. Is it North Galatia, South Galatia? We'll just be right and take my viewpoint and say it's the South Galatian viewpoint. I frankly feel it's the South Galatian. Many scholars take that it's the South Galatian. He's talking about people that were led to the Lord on his first missionary journey. That's what I'm going to take it. So that's why you have the recipients of the epistle. Who are they? North Galatians? South Galatians? I'm assuming they are South Galatians. The occasion of the epistle. Why did Paul write this book? You can only infer it as you read the book. It's quite clear that Judaizers, who were Paul's constant enemies, these Judaizers came into the churches of Galatia and insisted that the Gentile males be circumcised. He insisted on circumcision and bringing the people under law, specifically certain days, and we're going to find that you're observing days, months, years, and so on. They were trying to bring them into the Jewish calendar, and so he is writing this book to counter the Jewish influence. The purpose of the book is the same, to counter it. Now we come to page 2. The theme of the epistle is twofold, as we've said before. Twofold. First, to defend Paul's apostleship. You're going to find the first two chapters basically revolve around a defense of Paul for his apostleship. And the reason is this, folks. If you destroy Paul's apostleship, you destroy his ministry. You destroy all authority in his message. We're going to see that in a minute. So Paul writes to defend his apostleship. And secondly, he writes to defend justification by grace through faith and Christian liberty. He wants us to know our liberty in Christ. The date of writing, again, this is hotly disputed. I take it that Galatians, and I'm not sure I'm in the majority here. I think that Galatians is the first book Paul wrote. Many people say 1 Thessalonians is, but I take it Galatians. I think he wrote it before the Jerusalem Council, because the Jerusalem Council ruled on circumcision. Was it necessary or not? And Paul doesn't ever refer to that decree. He never says a thing about that decree. And that was in AD 49. I think this book was written just before the Jerusalem Council, around 49. So I take it that that's the date. Very quickly, an outline. 3 points in the book. First, a personal defense. As we said, he defends his apostleship. Secondly, a polemical argument. Polemical means argument. It's really doctrine. If you just want to put there doctrine, you've got it. Personal defense, doctrine, and then practical, the application of the doctrine. So three simple points. Paul's defense of his apostleship, the doctrine of justification and liberty in Christ, and then finally the exhortation to how we should live it, walk by the Spirit, and so on. All right, with that in view, let's look at the book itself. I don't like introductory material. You have to go through it. It's important. But I like to get into the text itself and see what it says. The prologue is really kind of an introduction, as you may say. But you see, I have to have another P. I have a personal defense, polemical argument, practical. So I have a prologue. I have to have a P and the end is postlude, as you might tell. Write the prologue. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, salutation. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in a letter in this day, you always had three parts. Salutations all were just a routine. The name of the writer, the name of the readers, and a word of greeting. any one of these parts may be expanded to fit the occasion of the book. You may just say, stand to Saint of the Marathon class blessings. You may say that. But that was not Paul. he'll always describe these people or himself or have a word of greeting just to drive home something that's going to happen in the book. And you can see that right here. Paul, an apostle. There's the name of the writer. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me. There's the name of the writer. Now let's take a look at this very carefully. Paul, an apostle. Right out of the chute, he's hitting at a main point he's going to drive home, his apostleship. When you see that word apostle, people usually say it means a sent one, which is correct. But it means much, much more. The word apostle comes from the Greek verb apostello, I send or to send. So it means a sent one, a person that's sent out. But it's loaded with significance. If it only meant a sent one, why in the brown-eyed world would Paul make such an issue out of his apostleship? You must recognize that apostleship always looks at authority. Authority. Apostolic authority. I call those the AA sisters of the New Testament. It's the AA of the New Testament, apostolic authority. So an apostle is somebody that's sent out with delegated authority. If you will, slip back to Matthew chapter 10. Some of you are looking a little bit groggy, so you need another passage anyway. Matthew chapter 10. And notice what we have here. Very interesting. Matthew chapter 10. Beginning at verse 1. Are we all together? Verse 1 of Matthew 10. Jesus summoned his 12 what? No, not apostles. What is it? Disciples. He summoned his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles, they were disciples. Disciples simply means learners or followers. They went along with Christ. They followed him. They were taught by him. But now he gives them authority, and voila, they become apostles. Because apostle always looks at authority. Since we're talking about apostles, I will take time to very quickly say that in the New Testament, there were two kinds of apostles. There was the Class A apostle, grade one, premium apostles, like Peter, James, John, Andrew, Paul. They're apostles of the first type, top rank. In order to reach this, you had to have two things. First of all, you had to see the resurrected Lord. You just could not say, well, I'm going to be a first-class apostle. No, you had to see the resurrected Lord. We know that from 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord? So to be an apostle like Peter, James, John, and Paul, you had to see Christ after he was resurrected. The second thing is you had to do miracles, legitimate miracles, not just one, but miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Were not the signs of an apostle wrought by me by all wonders and miracles and signs and so on? He goes on to point out that he performed the works of an apostle. That's a first-class apostle. Now, you must understand one other thing. An apostle, are you listening? Are you looking at me? You're getting a little groggy. An apostle cannot have any more authority than the group that or person that sent him. You can see this very clearly in John chapter 13, where he says this, in John chapter 13, if I can find it here, where is that in John? Oh yeah, John 13, 16. Here's what the Lord says on the night before he's crucified. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Now you can't tell, but the Greek here has the one who is sent is the word apostle. We should translate that. Nor is an apostle greater than the one who sent him. If it's delegated authority, obviously, you can't have any more authority than the person that's delegating it. And the first class apostle is one who's sent by God. The second class apostle, and this is where many people have not stopped to realize that the word apostle is used in a second class condition, the second class people. A second class apostle is somebody that's sent out by a church. Sent by a church. We know that from Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul refers to a gentleman named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had been sent by the church at Philippi to minister to Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome. And here's what it says in verse 25, chapter 2. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger. It's the word apostle. He's also your apostle and minister to my need. So that Epaphroditus had been sent with delegated authority to minister to Paul. But he could have no more authority than the church who sent him. Now, this class has missionaries we support. Sent out basically by the church, because we're under the church. We send out Jody, we support Jody, as a missionary in Indonesia. We cannot give him any more authority than we possess. We support Keith to minister to Muslims in England or Europe, actually. We can't give him any more authority than the church possesses. Barnabas, we can't give him any more authority than the church possesses. A missionary is sent out by the church. Larry, who's here this morning. We can't give him more authority than the church possesses. Now let's look at Galatians 1:1. Take a look at it. Paul, an apostle, not the word sent, it's not in the Greek text. Not from men, not from some committee, not from some denomination, not from some church, not from men, nor through the agency of a man, nor through a person. Bishop, some other apostle. No, I did not get my authority from humans, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Do you see what he's saying? My authority doesn't come from humans. I have delegated authority from Jesus Christ and from God the Father. By the way, when you look at this, you'll notice that there's one preposition, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. It doesn't say through Jesus Christ and through God. In other words, Jesus Christ is looked upon as being equal with God the Father. One preposition with both names. Through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, here's what's surprising. This is the only mention of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the whole book. Now, that shocks me. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so fundamental to our faith that it's assumed other places, but it's never stated. Why does he mention it here? Because it's indicating that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead to authenticate the reality of Christ's satisfactory payment for sins. He vindicated Christ's payment for sins, and that's the same one who sent the Lord Jesus. So God the Father, Christ, sent Paul. And all the brethren who are with me. Now, we don't know who was with Paul when he wrote this. But we get the impression that there were some people with him. It doesn't mean they wrote the book. It just means they agreed with what Paul wrote in this book. So there you have the writers. To the churches of Galatia. That's all he says. To the churches of Galatia. Not a word of commendation. Not a breath of thanksgiving. Now, I don't care how bad a church was. This is the only place, the only epistle Paul wrote that we have this in. I don't care how bad a church was. Paul could always find something for which he'd give thanks. Good night when he wrote to the Corinthians. If you asked me to pastor the Corinthian church, I'd say, I don't want that church. Please, don't ask me to pastor that church. Yet he gives thanks for certain things in that church. You could always find something to be thankful for in those churches, but not Galatians. You can tell he's hotter than an acre of red peppers. He's angry when he writes this book. So no accommodation to the church. Then finally we have the greeting in verses 3 to 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a wonderful word. We will not discuss it at length at this point, but it just simply means God's gift. It means something that you don't deserve, freely given to you. May God treat you in a way that you don't deserve, in goodness. And peace, peace here clearly has the Jewish concept of shalom. And shalom doesn't mean just the absence of war. It doesn't mean that. But it means much more. It means well-being. Well-being to you. When the Jew says shalom aleichem, it means peace to you. May things go well with you. So he greets them, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, one preposition with both the Father and the Lord Jesus, putting them equal on the same plane. Then he talks about Christ very quickly, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. There's the theme of the book. Grace delivers us from this age. Implied in that, ladies and gentlemen, is the fact law can't do it. Law can't. You can make all the rules and regulations of the world. It won't do it. It will not deliver us from this present evil age. Then he goes on to conclude in verse 5, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Now, that brings us to the conclusion. I'd like to point out two things. First, what we said before. The method of justification always, without exception, determines the method of sanctification. That's why you've got to get the method of justification clear. If you don't have it clear in your mind, you're never going to have sanctification clear. And we have made a mess of sanctification because we've made a distinction. We are evangelicals. Some would call us fundamentalists. I don't like the overtones of that word today. But that word fundamentalist came out of the early part of the last century when a group of papers were written and circulated talking about the fundamentals. Justification by grace through faith, inspiration of the Word of God, the deity of the Lord Jesus, the humanity of Christ, the basics of the faith. And those are called the fundamentals. And if you held to that, you were called a fundamentalist, in contrast to liberals who denied these things. Well, in that sense, I'm a fundamentalist. I'm not a fire-breathing, snake-handling, wild-eyed fundamentalist, as people use the term today. But I don't care what you call the term. We who are conservative in our theology will literally die for the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Thousands have died for that doctrine. We believe it with everything we have in our hearts, that a person is saved not by being good. You never can be good enough. All have sinned and all are coming short of the glory of God. We can never be good. Salvation is a gift given to a person when he simply trusts in Jesus to save him. When you cry out, Lord Jesus, save me, you're justified by faith. You're made right with God. Then you know what we do? After that, we start making up all kinds of rules. You want to grow in Christ? Well, you've got to read the Bible every day. You want to grow in Christ? Well, when I grew up, I couldn't go to movies. When I grew up, you couldn't do all kinds of things. Oh, you couldn't play with face cards. I remember that. You couldn't play with face cards. You could play with rook cards. Rook cards are you could play the same game with rook cards that you're good at face cards, but you couldn't use face cards. Oh, you couldn't use games that had dice in them because people gambled with dice. Now, all kinds of rules. So you're justified by grace through faith, then rule, all these kinds of rules. Now, there are commands in the New Testament. Do not misunderstand me. Some people say as soon as you start teaching one of the commands in the New Testament, you're legalistic. No. The Bible teaches that. I'm talking about man-made rules. And we have all these rules that we impose on people. So you're justified by grace through faith, and then, you're sanctified by all these rules. No, you're not. being justified by grace through faith simply means that just as you could not live, you could not be saved without God's grace and faith, so likewise you cannot live a life pleasing to God apart from grace and faith. That's it. The method of justification by grace through faith always determines the method of sanctification. It's grace. You can't do it on your own. It's by faith as you trust in Christ Jesus. The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. You're going to hear me say that until you're sick of it. That the method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. But never forget that, folks. It's a basic principle. Don't be led astray by legalism in that sense. But there's a second lesson I'd like to drive home, and that is, this is a wicked age. Look what he says. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. The word evil there is paneros. It looks at something that's pernicious. It's just constantly on the prowl, looking for something to do, something bad that's wicked. It just disinfects society. This is a present evil age, which means it's not going to get any better. When I teach that today, students go, oh. Back in the 50s, my wife and I had a class when I was a student at Dallas Seminary. We had a class of university students from SMU. We had found a little tiny house in Highland Park. We lived in Highland Park one time. In Highland Park, that was just a little house, and all the money that was given to us for our working with young people, we put in rent that house. And we purposely rented that house because it was near SMU. And we had some students from the university in our home for a Bible study. And this is in the 50s, when everything was copacetic, everything was getting better, and everybody was optimistic. And I just happened to say in passing one day, I realize the world's not going to get any better and better. What? And it was at the end of the class. They couldn't, no, I said, well, I'm going to make it clear the world's not going to get better and better. And so they went, the next week, hey, Stan, what do you mean? The world's not going to get better and better. Well, the 60s came along, it was obvious. The world's not going to get better and better. And today when you say the world's not going to get any better, that's true. That's true. How are you going to be delivered from this age? It's through Jesus Christ, by grace through faith. You're delivered when you trust in Jesus Christ to save you. You're delivered, you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. You change your citizenship. You change your position. You were lost, now you're found. You are destined for hell, now you're destined for glory. You're changed when you trust in Jesus Christ. But the same thing is true for living in this age. How do you live in this dastardly day? Live by grace through faith. We are not going to change society. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should do nothing about society. There was one well-known Bible teacher who would say, you don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. Meaning society is ruined. Why do you try to save society? Well, I don't think you should save society, but you ought to do everything good that you can. We're going to find in Galatians 6:10 that Paul says, do good unto all men, especially those who are the household of faith. No, we ought to do good. C.S. Lewis said that if you study history, you'll find that those who did the most in this world are those who thought the most of the next world. Bing, that hits it right on. If you love the Lord Jesus, you do everything that you can to help people, like Haiti. Do everything you can to promote goodness. But you're not going to change the society. It's a wicked age. We ought to do everything good, everything you can, to do good to all men. And that starts with justification by grace. I trust that every person in this room, I wish that would be true. I wish that would be true. That every person in this room has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. But I doubt it. I believe that in a number this large, there perhaps are some who have never turned to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I know I'm lost, and I need Christ. That's all you need to do is say, Lord Jesus, save me. And as a gift, you're given eternal life through Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is and what he has done in paying for our sins on the cross, and that he's alive. And I pray, Father God, that every person in this room may have trusted in Christ, and if not, that right now in these quiet moments, they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save me. And for those of us who are your children, keep us from thinking that we can live the Christian life in our own strength. May we recognize that as we receive Christ Jesus, so we are to walk in him, as Paul said to the Colossians. May we realize that just as we cannot save our own souls, so likewise we cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. Impress that on us this week, we pray. Watch over us, give us health, strength, and use our life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much for coming. I'm letting you out 5 minutes already to get to the game. We'll see you.